Saints of God, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. We're going to conclude this chapter, and we're going to read verses 27 all the way to the end at verse 30. Matthew 19, starting at verse 27. This is God's holy word. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Father, this word will be received on dead ground if your Spirit is not working in our hearts to not only receive but have it be applied. It is only through your Spirit where the seed of your word lands on fertile ground. Father, be with your servant, Lord. We pray that you would remove him as an obstacle. Remove him, Lord, that they may see Christ clearly. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, when it comes to being a disciple, Christ has called us to deny ourselves, to place him first above everything. Christ is Lord over all creation. He is the King of all kings. We cannot place money and wealth above Christ. We cannot place family above Christ. We cannot place any of our possessions over Christ, or any status or identity that we can have in this world over Christ, even our national identity. And we cannot place ourselves over Christ. And in the course of following Christ, we learn how much we have to sacrifice. We have to give up. And we must be willing, Christ says, to leave everything behind to place him first. Relationships, lands, possessions, job security, and the like. Now in America, at least at this point in our history, following Christ is challenging. There's no doubt about that. But in comparison to the great majority of the world, we don't have to leave as much behind. For example, when missionaries in Afghanistan proclaim the gospel and call people to Christ, they're not calling them just to make a personal decision. They're calling to leave everything behind them. Afghanistan currently is under Taliban rule that applies Sharia law. And if you are currently Muslim and turn into a Christian or become Christian, you are an apostate. Under Sharia law, if you're found as an apostate, you are put under death, or at least confinement until you turn back to being a Muslim. The stakes are much higher in many places like this. Family around you don't want to associate with you. Your job, gone. Your house, gone. You become a stranger in your own country. And situations like this are common in Africa or China, where Christians are pressured to count the cost. Now in America, it seems that we may be heading in that direction. And when we are confronting with counting the cost, we have questions that come to mind. Is it worth it? Is Christ worth it? Is this what it means to be saved? We have to sacrifice everything? We have to give up everything? What if I'm not sacrificing enough? What if I'm not giving up enough? Where is this all going? Well, as we look at our passage today, Peter is wrestling with these types of questions. The kingdom of heaven demands everything out of us, at least all of the allegiances. How do we understand those demands? How will God see us as we seek to live by those demands? Let's begin in our passage in verse 27, where Peter comes to Jesus and boldly asks him a question. He says, "See, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have?" And really he's asking, essentially, what is my reward? What is my reward for giving up all the things that I have given up? Now, we got to back up a little bit. What's the context here? The context is what happens in verse 21 at chapter 19 with the dialogue that happens between Jesus and the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus simply says, keep the commands. And he says, I've kept all these commands from my youth. I've met your standard and accomplished them with bright colors, with flying colors. And then Jesus says one last thing to expose his heart for where it is. He says, go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor, for your riches are in heaven. And come follow me. And I know that this is what was exactly on Peter's mind because of what he said. Jesus calls the rich young ruler to leave everything or to sell everything and come follow me. And what does Peter say in verse 27 in our passage? We have left all and followed you. And if you remember, last time we talked about the response of Jesus or the rich young ruler walking away. Who can they be saved? And so that was on their mind. This was the perfect candidate to, in their minds, who should be in the kingdom. He is Jewish, he knows the law, he's moral, he's rich, he's wealthy, powerful, all these things. He checks all the boxes. And yet he is the one who is furthest from the kingdom. And Peter, I mean, we can read his tone and perhaps in a couple different ways. We can read his tone to be very arrogant, or we can read his tone to be genuine. Maybe perhaps there's a little bit of both going on here. And the reason why I say that is that Peter is not just asking this superficially. No, he's not saying, where's my paycheck, Jesus? He's not saying that in that type of way. But I think Peter is struggling to understand what it means to be in the kingdom in terms of who belongs in the kingdom. How can we prove our worth in his kingdom? Well, in their minds, if the top candidate walked away, and Jesus says he's furthest away from the kingdom, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man, including that man, the rich young ruler, to enter into the kingdom of God. And so Peter is filled with concern. Well, he walked away. How does Jesus see me? And I think there is a bit of fear of man of Peter. I truly believe that. Earlier, Matthew mentions how he was afraid of what the Pharisees thought about Jesus. And later on, we're going to see Peter caving into denying Jesus three times. And we see later on Peter caving into the pressures of the Jews to disassociate with the Gentiles. I mean, we think of Peter as this bold man who speaks first and asks questions later. And sometimes he puts his foot in his mouth. But in this case, I think his fear is driving his bold question. Jesus, we have left everything. Really? You've left everything? By all accounts, if you put the gospel accounts together, they still have the fishing business. They still have their boats. I mean, how did they cross the Sea of Galilee, right? They didn't steal somebody's boat. They still had their business. Most of them had families, so most of them were married. They leave everything behind? But pragmatically, Peter knows that he did leave everything behind. In other words, he has left everything behind in the sense that he has placed Christ first. His business didn't come first. His nationality doesn't come first. It's Christ who comes first. That's why he's following him. And so Peter is trying to gain assurance by telling Jesus, look at what we left behind. We're not like that rich young ruler. But we're still left with the question, where is this going? Where is this heading? What am I going to receive for this? And I think the reason why he's asking is because he's still confused about what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Because in Peter's mind, the kingdom should be an earthly kingdom. It should be a military kingdom. They thought Christ was going to be exalted in a political sense to overturn his enemies. That was a very common idea of the Jews, and it was still very prevalent in their minds, especially Peter's mind. So the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. We can't see with our eyes. If we have to deny wealth and money, you know, in the sense of the serving God as, or the money as our God, if we have to leave all of these physical things behind, and yet we're still in the kingdom, what does that mean? Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for his question. He understands his question. He actually accepts his question as a legitimate question. That's why I don't think we should be too harsh on Peter, thinking he's just asking a very superficial question. Jesus answers him appropriately. And the first words he says, assuredly, truly, amen, I tell you. And then he begins with his response in verse 28. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, let's pause right there for a moment. Now, in our minds, we're familiar with that word regeneration with the Titus 3:5 reference, when it talks about the new birth of the sinner. The one who was dead in sin was made alive. That's regeneration. And Paul says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, but which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There are only two times the word regeneration occurs in the entire New Testament. Titus 3 and Matthew 19, verse 28. But Jesus is not talking about dead sinners coming alive spiritually. regeneration in this context, Jesus says that there's going to be a new life, a renewal of this world as we know it. You look at the other passages in Mark and Luke, it says, in the age to come, this is something, a future reality that is going to come to pass. In this age, which we are still in, by the way, sin is still dominant. Sin is still present. God's enemies are still working their woes towards the church, towards God's people. But Jesus assures Peter by giving him a grand picture of what's to come. You're asking, what's in it for you? Let me get you a peek into what's in it for you. In the regeneration, when this world becomes new, why has it become new? Jesus continues. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. All this understanding about Jesus being an earthly king, Jesus says, you're shooting way too low. No, I'm going to be sitting on the throne in heaven, ruling and causing all of this creation to be renewed. That Jesus doesn't give them too much information. He gives them just a little bit so that they can have a bite-sized understanding. But Jesus is, the reality Jesus is bringing up is very rich, and it continues on the rest throughout the rest of not only the Gospel of Matthew, but also Paul's letters and the rest of the New Testament. It expounds on what is taking place here. Because at this moment, in Matthew 19, Jesus, by all appearances of even his disciples to a certain degree, is just a man. That Christ is a man. But obviously the disciples know that he's not just a man, and they're still putting the pieces together. That we know he's sent from God, he's a prophet, we know he's divine. We're still working that out in terms of what that means, but they're placing the pieces together, but Jesus is openly telling them, the Son of Man that you read about in Daniel 7, that's me. The one that the Son of Man that was ascending to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, that's me. The one who's going to receive the kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom, that a kingdom that will never be destroyed, but will destroy all other kingdoms, that's my kingdom. When the Son of Man sits on that throne, and to sit is an indication of completion. At this point in time, Christ has not completed his work, but he can say it with such Christ can say this with such confidence as if it has been completed, because that is how sure and how divine Christ is as the second person of the Trinity. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Not if. You know, if certain things come about, you know, maybe this will happen. God is not a chess player. Right? He's not just moving the pieces and responding to the events of the world and hopefully he comes up on top. Christ lets Peter know, be assured, that I am going to accomplish the thing that I came to accomplish. I am going to sit on the throne of glory in heaven. And this is where you come in, Peter. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm going to submit to you that this is a little bit tricky, this part right here. I'm going to do my best to be clear and not clutter it with all the discussion and debates and all that. But very simply, the first thing we need to understand is that what happens to Christ happens to us because we are in Him. We are associated with Him. When Christ died, Paul says, we died, because that's how sure our sin has been dealt with. When Christ was raised, we also will be raised. When Christ ascended, we too will ascend. When Christ rules over all things in His second coming, we too will rule over all things. That's the language of the New Testament. That's the language of Christ towards His disciples. Because you are following me, you are connected intimately to my accomplishments. My victory is your victory. My transcendence is your transcendence. Now, of course, we're not equal to Christ. That's not what we get here by any means of the imagination. We're not on par with Christ's authority. We're not on par with Christ's glory. But because He is the God-man, and we are in the God-man, we are associated with Him and everything that He does. So when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you too, who have followed me, will also sit on the 12 thrones. Now let's get to the 12 thrones. Matthew, in his gospel, as we will see, especially now, it's going to be more clear as Christ is going to the end of His life and towards the crucifixion. Matthew, in his gospel, is establishing a theme that is running throughout his writing or his gospel account. That Christ is establishing a new Israel. Because who is the primary audience of the Gospel of Matthew? The Jews. And Christ is not only the greater Moses, who is the final interpretation of the law, he is the final righteousness, but He is also bringing about a new covenant people, or a new people, a new Israel. Well, He is bringing about a new covenant too. But the theme is, in spite of Israel, with all of its history in rejecting and going up against God's commands and rebellion and idolatry, in light of all of the rebellious Israel who leaned and depend on their own ethnicity, Christ is ushering in a new covenant people. And it is still Israel. But as Paul says in Romans 10 and 11, not all Israel is Israel. And so this new people is made up of Gentiles, eunuchs, women, children. Right? All these people who says belong to the kingdom, these are the people that belong to my kingdom. And the apostles, the disciples who will then become apostles, are that representation of the new Israel. And so when it says the 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel, I believe he's talking about ultimately, the new people of God. Where do I get that? Go to Revelation 21, verses 12 and 14. There is an equation, especially at the end, of the tribes of Israel and the apostles being the same thing. The tribes of Israel, because God is a covenantal God, Right? That promise that he laid out with Abraham in Genesis 15, that covenant is still thriving. It's still being applied. And it's not going in a left direction or a right direction, that he's got to, you know, make a plan B and a plan C and a D and E and all the way through Z. God's plan has always been the same. And his inclusion of the Gentiles has always been a part of his plan, but now that is being made much more clear. That is the mystery that is now revealed that Paul is talking about. That inclusion of the Gentiles. And so, Jesus is telling Peter, you need to be assured that because of my authority, because of my accomplishments, you're going to be associated with me. You're going to have a unique authority in the age to come, in the regeneration, where you too will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why does it say judge? Again, a lot of debate. But judge can also mean lead. We have a book of Judges, you know, where God sent these judges to lead God's people back into faithfulness. And that's what I believe here is happening, that these 12 apostles that represent the new people of God are going to lead in this new, in the time to come, in the regeneration, the 12 tribes of Israel, which are God's new covenant people at the end of time. All of God's covenant people. So I connect that with those passages, Revelation 21 and all those other previous passages I mentioned. But the assurance is clear. Peter, you don't have to worry about what you're going to get. You're going to be highly exalted in a way that you don't even understand right now. You think that leaving behind your fishing business, and you think leaving behind all of these earthly things, and you know, God has left you starving, or you know, he did you wrong in some way. Well, I assure you that's not the case. In the eyes of the world, you may seem like a poor person that is nothing, who has no significance in the eyes of the world, but in my eyes, in God's eyes, and in my plan, you're going to be a person who is going to have a position of authority. And he's going to talk about what's the basis of that authority, but I'll get into that in just a little bit. So he mentions that, the status. Peter, your status is greatly exalted, more than you ever know. But not just your status, the blessings, the physical, the spiritual blessings, which is what Jesus talks about in verse 29. Everyone who has left houses. So now he's not just talking about Peter. He's talking about everybody who belong to him, all the followers of Christ. Everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mother, all these relationships, all of these possessions. Right? Land had a great deal of significance. Still, it does for us today. But especially in that time, land was everything. Land was wealth, was prosperity. And land is really the resemblance of future generations. But Jesus says, you're not going to be left short-handed. Everyone who has had to abandon possessions or relationships for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. In other words, the reward that Jesus is talking about is not just purely future. He's not giving them a carrot on a stick, right? That, you know, dangling the carrot and the stick, and eventually we'll get there. He says that your blessings are going to be 100-fold now, but also in the time to come. Why? Because even though you left houses, even though you left brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, you have adopted a new family, haven't you? You've adopted new relationships. You have brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world that we share the same Holy Spirit, don't we? And those who left houses or land will also be provided for. God is not just all about your spiritual well-being. He is that. But God cares about your physical. He knows that you need clothes. He knows that you need a paycheck. He knows all of these things that you need on earth. And those are not secondly important to Him. They're equally important to Him. And much more. Not only is He going to provide us new relationships that will last for all of eternity, not only is He going to bless us to sustain our life, He's also going to bless us in the future as well. The meek inherit the earth. The world that we live in, when Christ renews it, who's going to fill it? Who's going to dwell in this, in the new heavens and the new earth? The people of God. See, Jesus is giving Peter an eternal perspective, but not just an eternal perspective, but a perspective of his identity of who he is today, now. That just as sure as Christ will reign on the throne, so you are, it's such a certain thing that you too will be exalted with a highly, and a position of authority, a position of royalty. The best way that I can explain to you this future blessing that Christ and God will give us in the age to come is the language of 1 Peter 1. If you would like to turn with me there. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And here we go in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know who Peter is speaking to? People who are runaways, people who are strangers in their own land because they've had to forsake everything. They're pilgrims, and they're trying to find some level of security. And the first thing Peter says to them is that you have an inheritance. You have riches beyond what you are able to grasp and understand now. But all that is reserved, it's kept, it's guarded by God as a military guard. It is yours. It is in your possession right now. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when we understand salvation, we often think was that moment in time where we came to Christ. And that's certainly part of it. But you see the language of Jesus in the scriptures, it's much bigger than that. There is a point in time when we came to Christ, where God called us, but our salvation is actually much broader than that. It's the already not yet understanding. We already have Christ fully. We are accepted in Him. We are righteous in Him. We have that royalty. Every spiritual blessing under heaven is given to us, Paul says in Ephesians 1. All of the benefits of Christ are in our possession that, yes, we experience, but we don't experience it fully today. We have all of it, but creation is still groaning. So we experience it through the power of the Word, of the Gospel, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the saints, the fellowship of the saints, the means of grace, God's providential care. He provides for all of those things, and we experience them today, but we don't experience them fully. That's to come. But Jesus says, it is yours. You will receive a hundredfold, and you will inherit eternal life. Saints of God, if just speaking theoretically, if you had a rich uncle and your rich uncle passed away and he gave you his mansion and all those things, did you earn that inheritance? No. You have that inheritance because you are associated with him. Saints of God, you have all of the spiritual blessings, all of the blessings of God restored for you. Because you have earned them, because you've forsaken enough or sacrificed enough for Christ, no. That will happen. Christ calls us to that. And that will take place. We don't have to look for enemies. There will be enemies. We don't have to forsake our relationships, you know, with our family members. That's going to happen when we walk with Him and walk with Him faithfully. But even in all of that, what's in our mind should not be, wow, I'm going to be greatly exalted or put in a position of royalty. I'm going to have all of the spiritual blessings. I'm going to inherit this earth. So I'm going to make that sure, make it a sure bet by just doing more. But Jesus says, no, you inherit this. This is given to you. It's already yours. But you will receive it because of grace. These rewards that Christ is talking about is given to us because of mercy, because of grace. So Peter, your preoccupation of having to show me that you've left all these things and what is your reward? You don't have to worry about your reward because you're following me. And so, saints of God, that is the same application to you. That we're not to worry about how God sees us, if his perspective on us changes based upon how obedient we are that day or how less obedient we are that day. Well, you got a B plus today, and the next day, well, you got a C minus that day. You get a little bit less reward, and you know what you're going to receive is all of grace because you're associated with Christ. Because it's His kingdom. And the reason why you're in His kingdom is because He sought you. He bought you with His blood. Which is why Jesus says in verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and last first. So I'm not going to say too much about verse 30 because that's really the launching had for the parable to come. But suffice it to say this, that this is not a competition. Right? This is not a works-based reward system. We're called to serve Christ, we're called to give Him our all, but we're not there to worry about how much we're going to get. Because what we are going to get is going to be more than what we ever imagined. It's all going to be of grace and mercy, because it's only through Christ in His perfect satisfaction, in His perfect righteousness, that we are even in the kingdom in the first place. We don't work ourselves in the kingdom. We don't work ourselves to keep ourselves in the kingdom. We are in the kingdom. We are preserved in the kingdom. And we will be placed in His kingdom in the final age to come by His grace. So in conclusion, saints of God, your services to Christ will not go unnoticed. The extra hours in your job to provide for your family, the extra tantrums you need to calm in your homes with your little ones, the extra hours of prayer as you persevere through hard times and through hardships, nights of unanswered prayer, all are seen by your Father in heaven, who is rich in mercy and who has great compassion for His children. Your sacrifices for the kingdom will not go unnoticed or unrewarded. And some of you have to change jobs because of the economy or because of your Christian beliefs. Some of you may be separated by your own family members, your own flesh and blood, because of your convictions to follow Christ and place Him first. But whatever you give to your Heavenly Father, He will give you 100-fold. You're not going to outgive God. Not because your deeds were good enough, but because He loves His children. He loves to reward and pour out blessing to His children. Our God is not stingy. He is rich in mercy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word to remind us of that our small sliver of life is also in the context of this grand eternal reality, that our life is all headed towards that regeneration, towards that age to come, towards that time where all things will be renewed. All things will be made right. Every sin will be reversed. Every effect of the fall will be put in its place, eliminated, gone forever. And that's all because of our King, Jesus Christ, who is victorious, who reigns on His throne, who will never fail His people. I'm thankful for that, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.